Today's scripture reading is John, 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 11, and can be found on page 751 in your pew Bibles. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jugs, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Canaan of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Who remembers when that song came out? Anybody? I have to just confess for a moment, I was very disheartened this week when I realized someone on my staff had never even heard that song before. I won't say who, my younger counterpart. Last week, my wife Kim and I were traveling. We took our older two kids up to New Hampshire to spend a couple days with good friends and introduced them to snow skiing for the first time. And being in a different region of the country, we saw some interesting road signs. Passing the miles on the road, I got to thinking, well, I wonder, what are some of the strangest signs that are out there? So, of course, I did a Google search, and I thought you might be interested to see some of what I came across. One of the signs that we saw in New Hampshire is one you might have seen if you've ever traveled in remote parts of New England. It says Moose Crossing. You ever see that? You see that, you think, well, that's really cute, quaint. It's not cute when you hit a moose, and this sign makes it clear you don't want that to happen. Another one, some signs are there strictly for warning. This is one of those. Touching wires causes instant death and $200 fine, by the way. Just in case the death is not enough to keep you away. I like this one. Mosquito carrying a man. Where do you think that might be? Just call it out. Guesses? Alaska. That was my guess, too. I'm not sure, but I visited Alaska once. They said that the state bird is the mosquito in Alaska. This is what it's like to drive in Boston. Good luck. This was not a road sign, but it said, "Please don't throw your cigarette ends on the floor. The cockroaches are getting cancer." The next sign is one that should go on the Northern State Parkway. If you can read it, it says, "If you hit this sign, you will hit that bridge." Just spell it out. Some signs are not for warning. They're there for encouragement. This says, "Emergency phone 174 kilometers ahead." That's 108 miles. It's a long way. Not too encouraging. This is a bit more encouraging. "You'll make it. Exit 32. Someone's in need of the facility. I don't know if you can see that. Some signs are more informational. "Lodging next right. In a last resort." We have a state prison here. This one speaks for itself. "Hell is frozen over." I guess the Mets won the World Series. And last but not least, my favorite, "Caution. This sign has sharp edges." And the small print says, "Do not touch the edges of this sign." Now, why the sign exists, I don't know. But you shouldn't touch it. Well, in spite of the fact that last sign seems to have absolutely no purpose for existing outside of itself, Most road signs that we see are there for a very good reason, and we would do well to pay attention to them. Today, if you've been here in recent months, we're going to pause our look at the book of Acts. Don't worry, we're going to come back to it later in the spring and continue. But we're stopping today because we're going to begin a sermon series called Signs. And we're not talking about road signs. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. This is the season when Christians around the world, for about 6 weeks leading up to Easter, pause to reflect in a special way on the life and teachings of Jesus. And the way that we've chosen to do that here at Three Village during these weeks is to walk through John's Gospel by focusing specifically on the seven signs that John writes about. You may know that John was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, and from what we can tell, he was probably the closest earthly friend of Jesus during his ministry. And if you were here Wednesday night for our Ash Wednesday service, you know that John wrote his gospel very differently from the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the synoptic gospels. They basically wrote a synopsis of Jesus' ministry to show us who he is, sort of a spiritual biography. John, however, has a much narrower focus when he writes. He writes about seven or eight miracles, specifically that Jesus did, but he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs because they point to something beyond themselves, some greater realities. Jesus didn't do them, and John didn't write about them just to create a sense of sensationalism or wonder at Jesus' power, although that's certainly a part of it, or even just to show how Jesus meets human needs, although that's a part of it too. These miracles point to some greater reality, and because of that, John selectively picks them out to make a point. In fact, we get a good idea of how to read John's gospel if we start in the end. And I'm going to put this on the screen so you don't have to turn there. But in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us why he writes the gospel. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote this entire gospel, so that you may have life in his name. So as we work through John's gospel in the next few weeks, and we see these signs, we're going to see some impressive miracles, but we would do well to look past the spectacle, the power, the fireworks, to try to see the meaning for our lives. And today, I think you might be surprised at what Jesus shows us about himself, because it's exactly the opposite of what most people think about Jesus. It'd be great if you'd have a Bible open so that you could refer to it, even though we had the verses read a moment ago. As Jim mentioned, we're in John chapter 2. And if you're using the Bible from the pew rack, that's on page 751. As we enter the story today, let me give you a sense of what happened in chapter 1. John wrote a prologue in about the first 18 verses of chapter 1, introducing why he's writing his gospel. And then for the rest of chapter 1, he introduces us to some of the first followers of Jesus and how he called them to come and follow him. And right here at the start of chapter 2, John takes us to this little obscure town called Cana. It's an unimportant town in the unimportant region of Galilee. And yet, John mentions the name of the town twice in these 11 verses because he wants us to know that this is not some made-up story that happened somewhere out there. This is a real event that happened in a time and a place. In fact, you'll see lots of very specific details like this throughout John's gospel, because he wants us to know that this really happened. And the occasion where we drop into the story is that Jesus and his mother and his disciples have been invited to a wedding. Now, I think that we in the United States sometimes fail to grasp the magnitude of a Jewish wedding in the first century. Although, of all places in the U.S. that might get it, I think Long Island comes pretty close. I've told you before about how I grew up going to Southern Baptist weddings in Tennessee, and what we did was you'd go to the sanctuary on Saturday evening, there'd be a ceremony, and then you'd go downstairs to the fellowship hall for the reception, where they would have cake and mixed nuts and fruit punch, and if you were lucky, these really fancy mints, and absolutely no dancing. And in about an hour and a half, the whole thing is done, and everybody goes home, and the couple goes off on their honeymoon. That's it. It's not much of a party. But you folks on Long Island, you know how to throw a wedding feast, right? I mean, after the ceremony, you typically go to this nice catering hall. Everybody comes to the cocktail hour. You load up on the finest of meats and maybe a raw bar, some seafood. I mean, every hors d'oeuvre imaginable. And just when everybody is nice and stuffed, you sit down for dinner. And then you eat some more and you dance the night away. Of course, the family pays for it for the next 20 years. But you know how to throw a wedding feast. In small town Galilee in Jesus' day, a wedding would have caused the whole town to shut down for at least several days. There was a betrothal period. It was like our engagement, only more serious in its commitment. And at the end of that period, the wedding would take place typically on a Wednesday, if it was the bride's first wedding. And the groom and all of his men, his entourage, would have this fancy procession to the bride's house, usually just after sundown, so that they could carry torches and have this lighted parade of sorts, make a big deal. They would go to the bride's house. There would be speeches and toasts. And then the bride and all of her women would join them, and they would process back to the groom's house with their lit torches. And at the groom's house, there would be some kind of religious ceremony, and then a wedding feast. And it could last from 3 days, even as long as a week sometimes. Now, I think we need to understand that in the Jewish world of the first century, showing generous hospitality was a crucial value. If you were the one throwing a wedding party or a feast of any kind, and you didn't provide lavishly for your guest, you'd have this social stigma, this embarrassment hanging over you for a long time. And not only that, you could even be held legally liable sometimes. Your guests could come and sue you for not providing enough revelry at your feast. That's how big of a deal it was. And one other factor we need to keep in mind. There was one particular component of the hospitality that mattered above all the others. The wine. In fact, the Jewish rabbis of the day had a saying. They said, "There is no rejoicing without wine." They could have been from Long Island. Wine was a crucial symbol of festivity, and we'll see more about that in just a moment. But you would never have a wedding celebration without ample supply of wine. And it's in this context that a problem arises. It's still early in the party, maybe just a couple of days in. It's not quite the end yet. And Mary, Jesus' mother, comes to him. She seems to have some pull here. She's probably a good friend of the family. She's got influence over the servants in this home. And she comes to Jesus and she says, "Son, they're out of wine." Now, truthfully, I don't know what she expected him to do, because Jesus has not done any miracles yet. She probably didn't expect what happened. But she'll certainly remember the angel that came to her before Jesus was born. She knows he's God's chosen one. Surely she's seen how he cares about people, how he has compassion. That all moves her to come to him and say, "Jesus, they're out of wine." He kind of pushes back a little bit, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But Mary will not take no for an answer. And so, like a good Long Island socialite mother, she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, John tells us that there were these 6 stone water jars nearby, and that each one held from 20 to 30 gallons of water. And John makes sure, just in case we miss it, that we catch what kind of jars they were. He tells us that they were Jewish water jars for ceremonial washing, for these rites of purification. You see, the good Jewish religious people would keep these large pots around filled with water. As you can imagine, that water probably got stagnant because it sat there all the time. And it wasn't there for hygiene purposes, to get the bacteria off. They would use it symbolically before a meal or before going to the temple to worship to show their need for purification. So there are these 6 jars that are sitting there. Now, I want you to see how big these would have been, because I didn't really have a sense before this week of the magnitude we were talking about. I have this Rubbermaid can here. Someone came in this morning and thought we had a leak because this was here. But this is a 20-gallon Rubbermaid garbage can, never used, still clean. And I thought, wow, that's bigger than I would have expected. I tried to fill it up from the faucet of my bathroom with a hose going to the can. I got about halfway and then stopped. That's how big of a job it is. It takes a long time, even with running water, to fill up one of these 20-gallon cans. And that's on the smaller side. It could have been up to 30, John tells us. But we'll go with 20 for today. There are 6 of these standing there. And Jesus tells the servants, "Go fill them to the brim." Now, I don't know where they would have gotten the water for this. Perhaps a well out back. There certainly wasn't running water, but this was a huge job. And I can just imagine what these servants might have been thinking. This guy is out of his mind. You want us to fill these things to the brim? That's going to take a long time. But I guess Mary said we have to do it, so let's get some water and let's fill them up. Now, this bucket only, holds 2 or 3 gallons, so obviously I'm not going to be able to fill the whole thing, but you get the point. And they probably got the things filled up, and they said, oh my goodness, this weighs 160 pounds. I mean, water weighs about 8 pounds per gallon. We're dealing with 20 gallons. This is pretty heavy. All right, Mary told us to, so they fill them up. Now what? Well, they come back to Jesus, and when they've got them all full, Jesus says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to ladle out some of that water and take it to the master of the banquet. And I can just picture the servants going, I thought he was crazy before. This guy has lost his mind. We just filled these up with water. What are we going to do this for? But, okay. So they take a ladle, take a glass, dip it in, I guess we'll do whatever he says. Put it into the glass. Lo and behold, it's not clear. It's a nice burgundy color. And I think, did you see that? Is this really happening? I don't believe this. So they take it to the master of the banquet. Now, who would this guy be? Don't worry, I'm not going to drink it on stage. Who would this guy be? Well, they had kind of a hired life of the party for weddings in that day. In our day, you might think of if you go to a wedding in a nice catering hall, the wedding planner or the maitre d' or sometimes even the DJ, the one who keeps things really on schedule, really happening for a good party. It was this guy's job to make sure that everything went as it should have gone. And he doesn't know everything that's been happening behind the scenes. For all we know, Jesus kind of did this in secret while the music and the dancing are happening. And they bring this cup of wine so that he can taste it before it gets served, just to make sure it's of sufficient quality. He tastes the wine, and he says, oh my goodness, this is not Ernest Gallo. This is not Sutter Home. This is the best stuff I've ever tasted. Where did you get this? And he calls that young groom over, and he says, my friend, you're an amazing man. You know, most people serve the good wine first, and then when everybody's had a little too much to drink, they bring out the cheap stuff because people don't care anymore. But you, my friend, you saved the best to last. Now, I want you to see something about the wine here. I probably should make a couple of disclaimers. One, my apologies if you grew up Southern Baptist like I did. This is probably very uncomfortable for you. Little joke, by the way, from my upbringing. They used to say, what's the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist? You know this one? The Methodists actually greet one another in the liquor store. On a bit more of a serious note, however, let me make this disclaimer. I realize that as I talk about wine and even hold it here, for some of you, talk of wine is not such a happy thing. Some of you have wrestled with alcoholism yourself. Someone you love may have wrestled with alcoholism and it's hurt you very badly. And here at Free Village, we want this to be a safe place for you to find healing, certainly not to feel any pressure to partake of anything that might be dangerous for you. Wine is one of God's good gifts, like many other things, which has a rightful place, but when taken out of that place can be very destructive. And yet what we need to understand here, if we're going to grasp the richness of what Jesus is communicating to us, we have to appreciate the goodness of the wine in this story. With that in mind, this week I called one of our members here. She works at a wine shop right here down the street. And I said, tell me about the best wine that you carry. Well, that's very subjective, of course, she said. She said, we have several bottles that would be $3,000 or $4,000 a piece. But they're probably not the best because they're not accessible to everyone's palate. She said, if you're looking for something that everyone would love, whether an everyday Joe or a wine expert, a sommelier, I got something better in mind. And it's called Alto Moncayo Garnacha. Now, all the recent vintages are good, she said, but there's one in particular, the 2009, which is out of this world. It goes for about $200 or $300 a bottle. And if you know, the wine scale consistently gets scores of 92 to 95 on a 100-point scale. I mean, it is top notch. Now, why am I telling you this? It's because I want you to see that what Jesus did here was lavish. You see, if you had six of these 20-gallon cans standing there, and you filled them to the brim with Alto Moncayo Garnacha Vintage 2009, you would have 120 gallons of the best wine available. We're talking about 605 bottles, if my math is right. That's over $120,000 today, even by conservative estimates. Most of us cannot imagine having the means or even the desire to spend that kind of money to get wine for a wedding feast. You see, what Jesus did was unimaginably extravagant. Why did he do this? Did he just supernaturally provide an overwhelming amount of amazing wine so that a couple of teenage lovers wouldn't have egg on their face at their wedding? Why do this miracle now? We see in verse 11, look there with me. John says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Remember, as John writes, he wants us to see these supernatural miracles as signs pointing to some greater reality. In fact, he doesn't even touch the word that all the other gospel writers use to talk about miracles. They use this Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, power. John doesn't even go there. He uses the word semeia, sign, to see that this is pointing to something, that Jesus is revealing his glory. This had profound effects on his followers. But how? How on earth does him turning water into this wine reveal his glory? Tim Keller, the pastor in the city who has a great sermon on this story, points out that this miracle, being the very first one that Jesus did, would have special significance. It would be an acted out picture of all that he was and all that he was coming to bring to his people. And so in a way, this miracle is a prototype of what Jesus' ministry would be. What exactly does he want us to see? I think that by supernaturally creating an extravagant amount of top shelf wine, Jesus wants you to see that he gives the best life imaginable. Jesus gives the best life imaginable, and he gives it generously, extravagantly. Later on in John's gospel, he'll call it abundant life. He'll say that the thief, the devil, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I come so that you might have life and have it abundantly, life with zest, life that won't quit. Everything in this story is literal. Please understand that before I go forward. This really happened. The wine is real. But there is so much important symbolism in this story that we have to appreciate. And I think that it's in that, the way that Jesus carried out this miracle, some of the symbols, that I think it's going to speak to our lives today. And here's the first aspect of that I want you to see. The reality is, our wine inevitably runs out. There would have been no miracle if the wine hadn't run out. And our wine runs out. The things that we look to find our meaning, our joy, our purpose, our satisfaction, they will run out. Some of us look to our family, a very good thing. But if that's where we're finding our meaning and our joy and our purpose, they will ultimately fail us or be taken from us. Some of us look to our work, our success at school, our sports record, our wealth, our ability to acquire, our physical appearance, our romantic relationships. All these are good things which have a place. But when we put them in the place of ultimate things and expect them to be the center of our lives, to give us lasting joy and satisfaction, they will run out and they will fail us. The wine will run out. But look at what Jesus says to that reality by performing this miracle and by having this be his very first one. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the wine. I'm the Lord of the feast. I'm the Lord of the dance. I created feasting and partying. The kind of joy that you experience at life's greatest moments of celebration, I came to bring all the time, Jesus would say. All the old tales of feasting and revelry and merrymaking, those are child's play compared to what I offer. People should have been expecting this. After all, the prophets had said, when Messiah comes, this is what would happen. For example, Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Is this what you think of when you think of Jesus? It might not be. How many people do you know who have turned away from their Christian upbringing or stayed away from the Christian church altogether because when they think of Christians, they think of killjoys, rules, systems. That's no fun. I want to have my fun. That's boring. You've been on Long Island for very long. You know Billy Joel's from here. He has that classic song, Only the Good Die Young. You know what he says? I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints because the sinners are much more fun. Is this an accurate picture of what Jesus came to bring us? Absolutely not. Look at how Jesus tears this notion apart here. He takes these six stone water pots, the symbol of Jewish religiosity that have been holding stagnant water for who knows how long, and he fills them up with 120 gallons of Alto Mongayo Garnacha, the best wine ever. And the master of the banquet says, you saved the best wine till now. Don't you see the symbolism here? For 1,200 years, the people of God have been searching for life and meaning in a system of rules, and they've been unable to keep them. And when they fail, they turn to idols, and that hasn't worked either. And Jesus comes on the tail end of all this, and look at what he does. He takes these old pots, this old system, he fills it up with life and meaning. He fulfills the law for his people, and he offers life extravagantly and generously as a free gift. Save the best till last. What people have been searching for and longing for, whether in a system of rules or in partying to the max, Jesus has brought as a free gift. You see, what I think Jesus wanted his disciples to see, revealing his glory, if you will, at the outset of his ministry, what I think he wants you to see here, is that when he invites you to follow him, he is not inviting you to a system of rules. He is inviting you to come to a life that has a never-ending source of wine, of feasting, of joy, to a rich new experience. He invites you to experience the beauty and the love of God in a way that you cannot describe in words. When you place your faith in Jesus, that happens because he puts his Holy Spirit in you. The very Spirit who created life, who created feasting, lives in you and offers you that source of joy. If you're a Christian and you're not a person who is full of life and joy, who other people want to party with in the right way, it may be that you've approached Jesus from the wrong perspective. He generously gives the best life imaginable. Now please understand, I am not suggesting that if you know Jesus, your life should always be full of literal feasting, of extravagant food and drink, though there should be times for that. Nor am I suggesting that you should always feel bubbly and giddy, or that you will not experience suffering. I'm talking about having access to a spiritual source of festive joy, of abundant life that cannot be taken away. Let me just share with you how this has been playing out for me of late. Winter is not my favorite time. You know, I love the outdoors. As you know, I love to fish, but I also love to take walks by the water. I love to sit on the porch swing. I love to have picnics. I love to just have the windows open and have the fresh air blowing in. I love the long hours of daylight that will come in a few months. Winter is not my best friend. And my emotional low points happen this time of year. Lately, I've been getting up in the morning, and as I'm praying, I'm sitting by our library window where the morning light comes in, trying to get perspective on the day, trying to get motivation to have a positive outlook. I've been trying to take Jesus at his word. I'm thinking of this story. I'm thinking of what he says in John chapter 7 when he uses this drinking analogy again. And Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. I've been praying, Lord, let that living water fill me and flow over from me. It doesn't depend on circumstances. It doesn't depend on seasons. It doesn't depend on warmth or weather. It is a gift that's available all the time. And I have to tell you that he's been answering faithfully in an intangible, inexplicable way. Now, I know people who are dealing with much greater suffering than the slump of wintertime. Things that I can't imagine. And yet they would say that Jesus has faithfully given them this all-sustaining life that can't be explained and it can't be taken away. Because Jesus gives the best life imaginable. There's something else here in this story that we dare not miss. The life that Jesus generally gives us now points to something much greater in the future. It points to a wedding to beat all weddings. You know, it's no coincidence that Jesus did his first miracle at a wedding, that he turned water into wine at a wedding. Because I think that when Jesus was at this little wedding in Cana of Galilee, I think he was thinking ahead to his own wedding. And you might think, well, Jesus never got married. Not yet. But you know, if you read the whole story of the Bible, Old Testament and New, God characterizes himself not just as shepherd of sheep, not just as king of subjects or father of children, but he describes his relationship with you, his people, as groom to bride. That's intimate. That's passionate. That's committed. That's how God envisions his relationship to his people. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom just one chapter later. And I love what happens in Revelation. John the Apostle wrote that book as well when Jesus gave him a vision of heaven coming down to earth. And you remember how John describes the picture of the people of Jesus as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. John says this in Revelation. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." You see, heaven doesn't just begin with a wedding feast. Heaven is a continual wedding feast. Now, some of us guys, we have a hard time thinking of ourselves as bride of Christ, bride of anybody for that matter. I was trying to explain this to my kids just a couple of weeks ago, how we're the bride of Christ. And my 9-year-old daughter said, "Even the boys, Daddy?" It's hard to grasp. But this metaphor is the most powerful thing in human vocabulary to convey the way that God views you, his people. One of the biggest privileges that I have as a pastor is getting to participate with people in their weddings, being able to stand with a couple in what is one of the most joyful day of their lives together. And I have a unique perspective that most people don't get at a wedding, because I get to stand here in the front next to the groom, and while everyone else is facing forward, I get to watch the bride coming down the aisle to the groom. And now, I have to say, just a little disclaimer again, that every bride that I've married here at Three Village is exceptionally beautiful, even on normal days. But let's just say hypothetically that weren't the case, that there was a bride who didn't look so good most of the time. Not here, somewhere else, of course. On her wedding day, she's absolutely gorgeous. We can do things cosmetically to make her look really good. And to her groom especially, you know what? As he looks down the aisle and he sees her coming, it's the most beautiful sight he's ever seen. His chin quivers with emotion. And he's thinking, "I am so lucky. I get to be the husband of this woman." And that's the way that Jesus feels about you, his bride. He's ravished with you. He looks forward to giving himself to you entirely as you give yourself to him. That's going to happen in a consummate way when he returns and brings heaven to earth. But we get a taste of that now through relationship with him. Now, there's a very practical reason that I'm bringing this out, in addition to the hope that this gives us for the future. And the reason is that some of us expect human spouses to do for us what only our heavenly spouse can do. You may be single, and you think, "If I could only find the right husband or wife, then I will be complete, I'll be satisfied." And I have to tell you, that's a false notion, even with the best of spouses. You may be married and frustrated, thinking, "This is not what I bargained for. This person is not satisfying my needs, not fulfilling me." And the reality is, it doesn't matter who you got. They wouldn't be able to do for you what only your heavenly spouse can do. You were created for Jesus. In him alone are you satisfied and completed. And once you realize that, once you give him your proper place and your human loves take their proper places, then they can be satisfying and fulfilling and healthy. The life that Jesus gives us now points to something much greater in the future. As we wrap this up, there are just two other elements that I want you to see briefly in this story that are very important. One has to do with the cost of the wine. Did you ever think about that? Jesus turned the water into wine, but fine wine is very costly. This is probably $200 a bottle. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. When Jesus provides us, when He stood at this wedding, thinking about providing His people with the best life imaginable, abundant life, He knew it was going to cost Him. He was thinking about it in that moment. You know where I see that? Verse 4. Mary asked Jesus, she says, you know, they've run out of wine, and He says this, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." I got to understand something. Whenever Jesus uses the word hour in John's gospel, He's not just talking about general time of day. It has a very specific meaning every time. He is speaking about the hour of His death. For Jesus to be able to give you the life that you long for, in that moment, He knew He would have to go through the hour of His death. You know why? Because in the Bible, a cup of wine has two symbolic meanings. Not just the feast, the revelry. It also stands for the cup of God's wrath against human sin. And we don't like it. We get uncomfortable about it. But the reality is, the reason that Jesus came was to drink that cup to the very last drop so that we could have the life that we were created for. You might think of that night when Jesus was betrayed. The people came to arrest Him, and Peter took out a sword to try to fight them off, and he wasn't a very good swordsman, so he just got the guy's ear, and Jesus puts it back on, and Jesus says, "Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup?" And yet He drank it to the very end, willingly, because He views you as His precious bride. This kind of life came at great cost. You know, the fascinating thing about this, and this is the last thing I'm going to show you here, is that even though Jesus pays the cost, you get the credit. Did you realize who got the credit for the wine in the story? It wasn't Jesus. It was that teenage groom who hadn't planned very well to buy enough wine. The master of the ceremony says, "You are a fine man because you saved the best to last." And he's going, "Aha, I am. Did I do this?" He got the credit. And the reality is, when you come to Jesus and you say, "I desperately need You. Father, accept me because of what Jesus has done, not because of what I've done. Give me credit for His righteous life, for His perfect death, for His resurrection." That's what happens. You get the credit. You get the abundant life, even though He paid the cost. There's only one catch. You got to admit that your jar is empty. You see, it doesn't work if you just say, "Jesus, top me off, morally speaking. You know, I'm a pretty good person, just kind of a spiritual adolescent, make me a little bit better." No, this only happens when we admit that we are entirely empty and desperate for what He gives. But when we come to that point, He delivers generously, extravagantly. Are you living this kind of life? It's never too late to start. I hope that when people in this community look at you, they don't see someone who represents a system of rules. They see someone who is fully alive. Because I want them to come to the party too. Don't you? Let's pray. Father, we live in this strange time. We believe and we know that Jesus has already come, that He has died for our sins and paid for them entirely and set us free and given us Your Spirit and given us access to this abundant life. And yet we live in a time when death is still here, when illness is still real, when we still fail, and we're caught in this land between. Oh Lord, we want to drink deeply, just like Jesus said, from that fountain of living water, of the wine of abundant life. Would you give us that? On Wednesday and Thursday morning, when Sunday is a distant memory, would you remind us to seek that in you? And would you provide it generously? And Lord, we pray that in the relationships we have with people in this community, you would let them see the life that you've given us, that you would draw them magnetically to yourself. Let us have the joy of introducing them to this great feast that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.